and the word of the Lord is already blessed. Oremos. Let's pray. Oh, gracious God, we thank you for your faithfulness toward us. Even when we struggle to trace your hand, we're grateful that your presence meets us at the point of our need before we even recognize it. And so right now, God, I confess that I need you like I've never needed you before. I invite you by the power of your Holy Spirit to stand with me in this moment to the end that you might be glorified in spite of each and every one of my shortcomings. Carry us to the point of our salvation so that we might experience the goodness that you have called us toward in the land of the living. In the name and spirit of your Son, Jesus, who is the Christ, all of the children of God said, amen. We doing all right this morning? That's what I like to hear. Wanted to make sure you was all right, because next sentence might take us some places. I don't like lying to y'all, so got to keep it real. There is a chance that computers kill us all. It's not a certainty, but it is a possibility. Depending on who you ask, it's a probability. See, I've been working my way through this book by Eliezer Yudkowsky and Nate Soares called If Anyone Builds It, Everyone Dies. Why Superhuman AI Would Kill Us All. Yeah, there's a reason we started with the scriptures first, because if I started with that title, this goes in another direction. And as its title would suggest, the book doesn't really provide an encouraging forecast. The title does a pretty good job of explaining what the book is about, so I'll spare you the summary. But suffice it to say that the authors of this book are ringing an alarm. And when you turn on the news today, or when you scroll through your social media feeds, which I would strongly advise against, but some of us have already bitten the hook on that particular addiction, there is great cause for alarm. It is exceptionally hot outside. Ill-advised and congressionally unauthorized military actions threaten our neighbors' lives and our own safety and economic prospects. Political rhetoric erodes our confidence in the electoral process and our ability to fellowship with and trust our neighbors. No, beloved, it is not at all difficult to lose hope when we survey the landscape. And we'd be far from the first people to struggle with the weight of bleak prospects in unprecedented times. I noticed that word keeps popping up, unprecedented times. For once, I want to live through a couple of precedented times. I wouldn't mind some of those. And such times shape the ministry and voice of many of the biblical prophets. And Isaiah is no exception to this pattern. Isaiah prophesies to a people in danger of having their identities rewritten by an empire that mistook dominance and expansion for peace and prosperity. Building systems that increased output seemed like a worthwhile goal for the people with the power and resources to make decisions, even as it increasingly harmed people without the power and resources to be heard. And when people without the resources and privilege are confronted with such harsh realities, the options are usually fairly limited. Accommodate, assimilate, or resist. Assimilation is often the easiest pathway because it offers the best access to the privilege exercised above and against the disenfranchised. Accommodation is often the most attractive pathway because it offers the appearance, or maybe the illusion, of self-determination without the danger of appearing non-compliant. And resistance is always the most dangerous option when we're talking about something that runs counter to power. You see, resistance can be a dirty word in Anabaptist circles like ours. Truthfully, it was one of the biggest obstacles in my own personal journey toward convicted Anabaptism. Mennonites, we like using this word non-resistance. And if we're being honest, non-resistance can be a dangerous game depending on what it is we're not resisting. If we don't resist the capitalist race to superhuman AI, we risk super intelligent computer systems making our planet hostile to humanity. If we don't resist the imperial urge to accumulate more and more for the sake of it, we risk more of our neighbors facing food and housing insecurity. While a handful of millionaires become billionaires and a few billionaires become trillionaires. Had the prophets not resisted the threat of their way of life being folded into Assyrian, Babylonian, Persian, Greek, and Roman empires, we would have lost the context for the story of Jesus. And as I can see it, the way to peace, justice, and shalom is not always or even necessarily paved through non-resistance, but by clear parameters on what and how we resist. And one of the most powerful tools in the practice of generative resistance is hope. When the Apostle Paul says that three things remain when completeness comes, he speaks of three things that endure even the processes of maturation and perfection themselves. And one of them is hope. But what do we mean when we speak of hope? I would suggest to you that hope is the exercise of positive expectation, and that it is best practiced in community. Put another way, hope is the opposite of anxiety. In a quote that's often attributed to Joyce Meyer, it is said that worry is a down payment on a problem you may never have. And if that's the case, then hope is the investment we make in the relief that we are sure to find. Have you not known? Asked the prophet Isaiah. Have you not heard? You see, God doesn't get tired, and God understands everything. God strengthens the powerless, and those who count on God will find themselves strengthened. This is the word given to a people who face the prospect of exile and ethnic cleansing. Stuck between the changing winds of empire, the prophet says that there is a God who is mighty to save and that you can count on that salvation. But this isn't the sort of expectation we're capable of carrying alone. And so the prophet speaks to a people and not a person. Expectation can be a heavy burden to carry alone. And under the weight of expectation, we can grow weary. And as we grow weary, hope's prospects look more and more bleak. We can witness hope wither and die. And so we watch as the hope once carried by people like Frederick Douglass and Martin Luther King Jr., the hope that an empire like America might one day be able to live up to her promises of liberty and justice for all, the hope that was once thought to be embodied in watershed moments like the election of the nation's first president of African descent, we watch as that sort of hope dies a slow death. But if the Apostle Paul is to be believed in his letter to the followers of Jesus in Corinth, hope can be deterred and hope can be deferred, but it will not be defeated. It will remain. At the end of his second presidential campaign in 1988, the late Reverend Jesse Jackson addressed the Democratic National Convention in a now infamous speech where he restated the dreams and visions that he had for America. And near the conclusion of that speech, he issues this challenge to the people present in that convention center and indeed around the world. Keep hope alive, he says. And to provide full context for this rallying cry, you'd need to understand that Jesse Jackson was a protege of Martin Luther King Jr. and that he saw hope throttled on the balcony of the Lorraine Motel in Memphis, Tennessee, with a shot that altered the course of history. You need to understand that he felt hope crushed by the weight of Jim Crow apartheid in the American South after enduring a childhood of taunting and shame for being born out of wedlock. You'd need to understand that from the ashes of hope, he clung to the embers of expectation and that he was well-versed in keeping hope alive. Jesse Jackson, having seen his fair share of hell and trauma, recognized what it meant to wait on the Lord. He fully expected the renewal of strength, the ability to run without growing weary and to walk without growing faint. But Jackson wasn't content to exercise expectation alone. So he invites other people to share the load of hope with him. He organized around hope. He inspired people to cling to hope. And he challenged people to never let go of hope, to keep hope alive. This isn't the small sort of hope. It's the sort of hope that believed that a black man could mount a serious run for president of the United States of America. It's the hope that stood for gay and lesbian rights far before it was popular and acceptable to do so near the center of American politics. It's the sort of hope that believed that we could see justice fully embodied right here in the land of the living. It was an audacious hope, the only sort of hope that endures to the end. It's not the sort of hope that expects that things will be not only different, it's the sort of hope that expects that things will be almost unrecognizably improved. And this audacious hope resists the siren song of the status quo, and it fuels movements of renewal and recreation. And yet, a question is raised if this is indeed the sort of expectation and hope that Paul speaks of remaining when that which is perfect has come. What purpose for expectation is there when Christ has been fully revealed? What is there left to wait for in the presence of the risen Christ? And I'd have to think that the answer lies in the fact that this hope is too big for us to carry alone. And so we end up becoming covenant partners in hope. And Jesus is not here to abolish covenants, but to fulfill them. In the incarnation, Jesus joins us in the story. Jesus carries hope with us. And in fulfilling our positive expectations and rewarding the communal practice of hope, Jesus leaves hope intact so that we might remember the power of hope that carried us through so many dark nights of the soul. Having been worn down by despair, we learn to breathe again, to respire. And when we practice the audacious hope that remains when all is said and done, we experience new life. Yes, there is a chance that computers kill us all, but it's not a certainty. And the more people who help us carry the hope, the audacious expectation that we will live to see the goodness of the Lord in the land of the living, the less likely we are to see us killer superhuman artificial intelligence. You see, hope does more than lead us down optimistic paths. It helps show us which paths not to go down. It overrides the anxieties of what may not happen so that we can hold fast to what it darn well better happen if God is indeed good and even sort of powerful. Hope is the foundation of resisting. When Jesus teaches his disciples to pray, he teaches them to pray to our Father in heaven with the expectation that the reign of God would be fulfilled on earth as it is in heaven. With the expectation of daily bread, with the expectation that forgiveness is available, with the expectation of deliverance from evil. And in this prayer, we find the power to resist the mindset of scarcity and hardened hearts and unforgiveness and even evil itself. What seems idealistic and utopian becomes constitutional when hope is practiced in community. And the question before us is, what dreams might be realized if we accepted the challenge to keep hope alive? Have we not known? Have we not heard? God is the everlasting one, the creator of all the earth. God don't get tired, and God understands everything. God gives power to the tired and strengthens the weak. And those who place their expectations, those who hope in God, will find their strength renewed. And the embers of their expectation will take flight. Hope is the foundation on which our dreams are built. And God is the partner who calls us into the communal work of construction. And so in clinging to that which remains, we learn not only to trust God, but to live lives that expect God to move mightily in our midst. We become not only practitioners of faith, but teammates in hope. An expectation that is carried in community becomes a challenge in discipline. And a challenge in discipline invites us into an exploration into the final thing that remains, the greatest of the three. But make no mistake, even though love is the greatest, hope remains a powerful vehicle. With the practice of positive expectation, the world has been altered and will continue to be changed for the better. Bonds have been broken. Justice has been pursued. And in the carrying of hope, we see salvation through a clearer lens. And in this way, the gospel itself is fulfilled. Hope does not only believe in good news, it expects it. Hope doesn't just pray for rain during a drought. It carries an umbrella in the dry heat. Hope realigns our posture and it reorients our direction. And as hope remains, we remain a people who may be deterred by despair, but never defeated by it. Hope is the practice of those who recognize that the wearying ways of the world have been overcome by the author of salvation. Thanks be to God. Can I pray with you one more time? God, we thank you for being the author of our deliverance and salvation. And we ask that as we learn to trust you and lean into faith, as we commit to the process and the discipline of hope, the expectation that you are indeed a good God who is mighty to save, that you would give us feet to lead us where our trust is without borders, that we may walk on top of the turbulent waters of creation into a place that you are yet to show us. In the name and in the spirit of your son, Jesus, all God's children said, amen.